Well, this is the Sunday post-Legacy Conference. What a great time it was. In our study of the Gospel of John, we are now at John chapter 5, but I'm taking a break from that before we begin that section of the Gospel of John to look at the subject of the church. From time to time, we just need to address that and reorient our thinking, remind ourselves what Scripture says about the church. We'll be looking at a particular passage today found in 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. Early on in my Christian life, I read a few key books that greatly impacted my thinking on a lot of topics, theological topics, practical topics. One of those was this subject, the church. I read some books that impacted my thinking about ministry and how the local church is supposed to function. One of those books eventually was written by John MacArthur. It's called The Church, The Body of Christ. It was later retitled, you may know it under this title, The Master's Plan for the Church. Even earlier than that book was one I read by an author named Ray Stedman, a book entitled Body Life. The kind of teaching found in those books and others similar to them helped me understand, as I was growing as a believer, to understand what the church was supposed to be, how it was supposed to function, and how members are to relate to one another. Of course, these authors did not originate the idea of body life. Instead, we find that it is God's view of the church. He originated it. And God articulated this view most clearly through the Spirit-inspired writing of the Apostle Paul. And I do think the greatest example of this is what we're looking at today, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians, as you know, is a letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It was a very wicked pagan city. Paul went there and proclaimed the gospel. People came to Christ. Some did. A church was planted. But as the church began to go forward, it became a church filled with many problems. In the first six chapters of this letter, called 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses at least some of those issues, such as their pride. That was at the root of a lot of their problems, pride. He addressed their love of worldly wisdom and their depreciation of the gospel and its inherent power. There were divisions that existed in the church, and so he had to address that. And there were some particular issues as well that he wrote about in those first six chapters, such as the way they were tolerating sinning individuals in the church. He even had to address how they were bringing lawsuits against one another. Yeah, it was full of disunity and divisions. Frankly, the church was a mess. Then starting in chapter 7, he begins answering some particular questions they had about marriage, singleness, divorce, and remarriage. Then he moves into a section 8, 9, and 10 where he's addressing Christian liberty, but the question they had about meat offered to idols. Can Christians eat meat that has been offered in a worship service in a pagan temple? But starting with chapter 12, Paul begins the discussion of the church and body life, the life that a Christian participates in because he or she is a member of the church, which Scripture does call the body of Christ. Now, as I noted, the church in Corinth struggled with disunity and divisions, so Paul was helping them understand the way God sees the church, the way they're supposed to function, what God expects from the members of the church. An important aspect of this discussion is the first part of chapter 12, which we're not looking at. It's teaching concerning spiritual gifts, the fact that God has given his people, he has given Christians, each one a particular package of giftedness, you can say, that allows them to serve in the body. In chapter 12, Paul is mentioning nine such gifts. They were gifts that were functioning in the early church, gifts not functioning today. So they were gifts that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. But then he moves to what we're looking at today, a long section starting with verse 12 that is a discussion of life in the body, the life of the body. And we're going to look at all of this according to the two primary emphases that are found in this section, the two primary emphases that are on Paul's mind here. He wants us to understand, first of all, number one, the nature of the body. And then the second emphasis that we'll move to eventually is, number two, the health of the body. So the nature of the body and the health of the body, those two emphases will guide our discussion here. And I'm just going to read the verses as we go. So emphasis number one, the nature of the body, starting in verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now notice the threefold occurrence of this term, body, here. Paul is using the figure of the human body in a symbolic way to talk about the church, the body of Christ. He liked to use this concept of the body to present spiritual truth. Just look at some of the other references in Paul's writings. Romans chapter 12, for example, is one of these, verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There are several of these body references in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 16, he talks about the reconciliation that's possible between people groups, especially Jews and non-Jews, the Jews and the Gentiles. They have been reconciled, he writes there, in one body, reconciled to God through the cross. Chapter 4, several of these body references. Chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Down in verse 12 of chapter 4, he mentions the gifted men that he gave to the church. For what purpose? He says this, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. One more in chapter 4, verse 16. He's saying that the head of the church is Christ. Again, using that body image, a body has a head. The head is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Finally, Colossians 1, verse 18, he makes it very clear, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So back in our text, so here in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the body figure that dominates. Why is that such an appropriate metaphor for the church? Well, it's because of the nature of the church. The church is not a mere organization. We do seek to be organized as best we can. We have structures and guidelines and things like that, but at the end of the day, it's not an organization. Instead, it is a living organism that's different. It's a body, a living organism, and being a living organism automatically means that the different parts unite to constitute one whole. Now, since that's true, since the body is one, and yet consists of many parts or members, he uses all those words in verse 12, like one, many, all. One, many, all, body. There are parts, there are individual members, but it is one organic whole. That's what Paul is saying using this body imagery. And once he's established that imagery, and therefore the inherent nature of the church, what it is, he presents then two very important proofs of its unity, of its wholeness. Let's look at those. Under this heading, this emphasis, the nature of the church, what's a proof of its wholeness? Number one, we are united to the same Lord. We're united to the same Lord. So here's a very important subpoint under this emphasis here. And this is found in that phrase right at the end of verse 12, so also is Christ. With those few words, Paul is saying, this is what Christ is. Christ is a whole. He is this body. And so when Paul is saying that we are parts of this body, what he is saying is we are in Christ. This implies the important biblical doctrine that we call the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. We are organically connected to him, to Christ, who, as we just saw in Colossians 1:18, is the head of the body. Now that truth in and of itself should be the end of disunity and division in the church, which is why Paul is stressing it here to the Corinthians. We are each in him, therefore we each are serving the same Lord. We're united to the same Lord, serving the same Lord, even though we are individual parts, even though we are not all the same. Now before we go to the second subpoint here and the second proof of the wholeness here, I do want to say that he's looking at the church across time. The whole church is in view. He's not speaking about just a particular local assembly. It's what some would call the universal body of Christ. All Christians, no matter where they are, if they're in Christ, they're part of this body. But it's also true and clear in the New Testament that each local church, as ours, each local church is a local representation of the universal body. So therefore, whatever we're saying about the universal body, you would say about an individual local congregation as well. So just keep that in mind. We're a small picture of all of this here, Paul is saying. So this is the nature of the church. It's one organic whole. It's a body. And the proof of that is we're all united to the same Lord because we're all in union with Christ. There's a second proof of the unity that flows out of this body imagery here related to the nature of the church. Number two, we are indwelt by the same Spirit. Indwelt by the same Spirit, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is how we're all first placed into this organism called the church, the body, by spirit baptism, spiritual baptism, something predicted in the gospel writings. We saw this in our study of John. If you'll remember back to John chapter 1, verse 33, for example, looking at the ministry and the life of John the Baptist, this is something John the Baptist said, John 1, 33. He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, meaning Christ, John the Baptist baptized Christ one day, and something miraculous happened. The Spirit descended upon him in a unique, miraculous way. It made it look like it was a dove somehow descending on him. It wasn't a dove. It was the Holy Spirit. The one whom you see that happening to, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Water baptism and spirit baptism are not the same thing. John 7, verses 38 to 39, we haven't gotten to that yet, but we will. John 7, 38, he who believes in me, Christ says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John writes, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Jump ahead to Acts chapter 1. Right before what we would say is the birth of the church in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Christ, right before the ascension, says this, John baptized with water, but, meaning in contrast to that, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That was pointing to what was about to happen in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came in power in a unique way on all those believers there. From that point onwards then, that became the experience of each person who comes to faith in Christ. In fact, Paul includes himself here. Look at the language. We were all baptized into one body. All Christians, at the moment of regeneration, at the moment of their conversion, are baptized in the Holy Spirit, placed in this union with Christ, and therefore are placed in this organism called Christ's body. Now, this is not the same thing as the filling of the Spirit that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5. We've studied that here on Wednesday nights recently. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but instead, be filled with the Spirit." That filling is something different than what we're talking about here this morning, Spirit baptism. The filling of the Spirit means His control over a Christian's life. That may come and go. It depends on our willingness to submit to the Lord. It depends on our willingness to yield to God's will, which ultimately then means yielding to what the Scriptures say, obedience to the Word of God. In those moments of obedience, we are filled, we are controlled by the Spirit. This Spirit baptism is something different. It's something that's common to every single true believer, without exception. And in that respect, it's distinct from this issue of whether a Christian is being obedient in a moment of time. The Spirit baptism is purely invisible. It's an invisible action whereby the Spirit of God is involved, placing the true follower of Christ into union with Christ, into the one body called the church. And from that moment on, Christians are all intimately and organically, we like to say, united as partaking of the same life. Partaking of the same life. We all experience this, he says. Not one single person in Christ is excluded from participation in his body. That's amazing to consider, by the way. Just think about what church he's writing to here, the Corinthians. Many of them were actually not filled with the Spirit. They were living in a carnal, fleshly way. Yet, if saved, he's saying they are in this body by Spirit baptism. Which brings up an issue. From one perspective, depending on what passage we read, the agent of the baptism is the Holy Spirit. That's the way it's worded in verse 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized. Yet what we saw John the Baptist say in John 1 verse 33 that I read a moment ago, Christ himself is the baptizer. So is Christ the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, or is the Spirit the baptizer? You know the answer to those questions I throw out, right? The answer is yes. It's reconciled by just understanding the perspective that the passage is giving. In one sense, Christ is the baptizer in the ultimate sense. You could even say in a remote sense. And the Spirit is the agent of baptism in the more immediate sense. Paul's not trying to distinguish between those two here. He's making a point. So regardless from which perspective you're approaching the subject of Spirit baptism, the ultimate sense or the immediate sense, the point is still clear. It is this baptism that unites us to Christ. We are united, therefore, together into one body, the church. There's something clear here there. Distinctions amongst people don't matter when it comes to this. The distinctions that the world creates. It's true whether Jew or non-Jew, Greek, Gentile. It's true whether rich or poor, educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter whether a person is male or female, slave or free, and so forth. Ethnicity doesn't matter. National origin is not an issue here. Social status doesn't matter, educational status. All the ways that we, in our pride, tend to divide people, those ways of division are not to be evident in the body of Christ. What unites us is not that we all look the same, or have the same family heritage, or that we have grown up in the same cultural norms. What unites us organically is that we have been placed in Christ, baptized into Him, a part of His body now, and we have each been indwelt by the same Spirit. Look at the end of that verse. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. He's adding to the thought, at the moment of regeneration, this miraculous sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within each individual Christian. That's John chapter 3, when Christ told Nicodemus, you don't see the kingdom of God unless you've experienced this regeneration. You're not a part of the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above. It is a supernatural, sovereign moment, totally according to the will of God. It's not in response to something you and I do. It's a sovereign work of God. We're made to drink of one spirit. That's another way to say it. Paul writes elsewhere of that moment. 1 Corinthians 2, back in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit, capital S, who is from God. My favorite is Galatians 3. Perhaps you'll remember our study of Galatians here on Sunday mornings. Paul is dealing with this problem in the area of Galatia. There were Judaizers, legalists who were coming into the churches, disrupting things, saying that, well, faith in Christ is important, but you've got to do something along with it. There's some work of the law. There's some religious action that has to accompany this thing, or else you're not really completely saved. So he's arguing with them from different vantage points. And here in Galatians 3, verse 2, he makes the point by reasoning this way. Galatians 3, 2, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Let me just ask you one question, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, human effort, religious actions, or by hearing with faith? He's saying that the presence of the Spirit in a Christian's life didn't come about because of something they did, as far as a religious action or obedience went. No, it's something that happens supernaturally at the moment of regeneration. We're united to Christ. We are made to drink of the Spirit. He indwells us. This is something that characterizes every true believer. In fact, it is this, the Spirit's presence, that makes the filling possible as we submit to the Word of God. It's also clear on the negative side that someone in whom the Spirit does not dwell, does not live, they are not a member of this body. Romans 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. See, a person might be a part of the visible congregation. They may have joined. They may have become a part of the visible local assembly. They may be faithful in some ways. They may be active. They may have been baptized. They may give money and not be members of the true church, because the Spirit of God does not indwell them, live in them. They haven't been united to this body and dwelt by the same Spirit. One more thing about the Spirit that's amazing is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. It is the Spirit that causes us, allows us to have assurance of salvation, to help us persevere all the way to the end. True believers don't fall out of union with Christ. True believers don't lose the Spirit of God. We're going to make it all the way to the end in our faith to Christ and receive our inheritance. This is the way Ephesians 1:13 says it. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge, a down payment, a wedding ring, so to speak. A pledge of your inheritance. It's the Spirit's presence in us, each true believer, that is the reason we will persevere all the way to the end and receive the glory of heaven. So just summarize all that. It's through the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, lives his life. The visible evidences of that life are on one hand, the giftedness that each one has, the spiritual giftedness, so that they can serve him. There's another manifestation. It's manifested in the strength that he gives us to obey and to live a holy life. It's manifested in the evidence of love for Christ. The Spirit of God living within us, the evidence is a love for Christ because we're in union with him. It's a love for the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. It's a love for ministry. It's a love for spiritual things. It's a love for other Christians who are united to Christ. There's no such thing as being a Christian and not having a love for Christ and a love for his word, a love for spiritual things, a love for other believers. That just goes along with being indwelt by the Spirit. So that's the first major emphasis of this section. It's the nature of the body. It's a living organism. It's a whole, an organic wholeness, and it's proven by the fact that we are united to the same Lord and we are indwelt by the same Spirit. That brings us to the second major emphasis, starting in verse 14, the health of the body. So since he's using a physical body, let me talk about physical bodies for a moment and physical health. We each get some form of sickness along the way, some sort of pains and bruises and scratches or colds and sore throats. Most of them are not serious, but some diseases are. Some are more serious. What makes them more serious than a common cold is just the result, the potential result. A serious disease has potential consequences in the body that are deadly. That's why Scripture then portrays sin. One of its ways it portrays sin is as a disease. Sin is like a gangrene. Sin is like a plague that spreads. And it brings about deadly consequences. All sin is serious, I'm not saying that, but our passage today is calling attention to two sins that are particularly deadly in the body. And these two sins, if they're not dealt with individually and corporately, can destroy the health of the church. Let's look at these deadly sins that can impact the health of the church in a negative way. Number one, a spirit of discontent. A spirit of discontent. Paul begins verse 14 with a simple statement that's just a reminder of what he's already said, that in the body we're one whole, a unity, and yet there's diversity. Verse 14, for the body is not one member but many. That's a reminder, and with that in place he goes further. Verse 15, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. This is what we call in language personification. It's giving what in some cases is an inanimate object, giving it the traits of personhood. In this case, Paul is personifying the extremities, two of the limbs, the foot and the hand, and he's present them as speaking to one another. If there's ever a moment in time where you think you're hearing voices, this could be what's going on. Your foot and your hand are talking to one another. Just kidding, not really. He does the same thing with two of the sensory organs, verse 16. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. I mean, get the approach he's taking here. With this approach, Paul's confronting this disturbing desire on the part of many of Christians, especially if it was in Corinth, but it can be true at any church, any time. Christians, this disturbing sort of tendency to be desiring to be something other than what they are in the body. We call that a spirit of discontent. It is a sin. It's like a plague, a gangrene that can spread. Perhaps the discontent is due to a member just starting to feel like they're not needed. It's a terrible feeling. I'm just not needed in this body. Or a feeling like they just don't belong in the body. That's a terrible feeling. Sad that it happens. What's even sadder is what can happen next. In many cases, then grumbling starts, complaining. And that can lead to what I've seen many times, kind of a pulling back, a lack of involvement. In contrast, Christians need to be content, content with their abilities that God's given them, content with the opportunities they have. Make it their business to, in any season of time, just to be faithful in ministering in any way I can, in whatever area of opportunities open up to me at any given time. Be content with that. And Paul says to be that way is only logical, verse 17. If you're thinking in terms of a body, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, well, that wouldn't make any sense. That'd be kind of gross. Where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, Where would the sense of smell be? A living organism needs all of its parts to survive. So likewise, no Christian, from God's perspective, is allowed to function as a loner, a spiritual loner in the body. He or she must be content and therefore actively functioning in whatever God opens up. And Christians will be content if they apply to all of this one very important doctrine, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 18. Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Each member is there by divine arrangement and divine placement. The diversity then, the fact that we're not all the same, even the diversity is by God's design. He didn't just pour his people into one mold, so to speak, but according to his perfect will and according to his own purposes, he made each member different somehow from each of the others. Therefore, all members of the body end up complementing one another. No matter how much recognition they receive for what they do and who they are, no matter how little recognition they receive. So for a member to be discontent, just to be honest about it, is ultimately a form of rebellion against God's will. That's what discontent is in any category of life. Because he's the one who's sovereign over all things. He's the one who plans things and the way they are and the conditions and so forth. It's God's pleasure that determines even our respective levels of giftedness and our opportunities. So instead of succumbing to the sin of discontent, it's the Christian's place to just trust the Lord and to take the gifts that we have and the opportunities we have and use it all for the maximum advantage and benefit of the body. Couldn't help but think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 and following about the issue of contentment. Philippians 4, 10 and following, you know, he talks about the different circumstances in life that he found himself in, kind of like a pendulum that swings back and forth. Sometimes I have everything working out the way I want. Sometimes not so good. I have needs. I don't have the money I need. Sometimes I'm hungry. Sometimes I'm filled. But the amazing thing is, he says, I've learned to be content no matter what the circumstance is. Here's a man who applied the doctrine of God's sovereignty to it. He was willing to trust the Lord's plans for his life, that he included all those things. Verse 19 continues, if they were all one member, where would the body be? No one member can account for the variety of even the needs and the functions that are necessary for a body. We should be glad then for the diversity, glad that we're not all the same. So in verse 20, it's kind of a wrap-up book. But now, with those connecting words, he's just bringing this first application to a conclusion here. But now there are many members, but one body. There's inherent unity, he just summarizes it again, and diversity in the body, and that is a good thing. We have to stand against and fight, guard our hearts against a spirit of discontent that can come up. That's a deadly sin. Here's another deadly sin. Number two, a spirit of independence. A spirit of independence. Now with verse 21, he goes back to personifying parts of the body. But he's doing it now to make a different point. He's cautioning the loner now to be careful about his pride. He's cautioning also the one who is overestimating his or her own importance in the body. Verse 21, let's see how he does it. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Here's the idea that he's conveying, that possibly there are those individuals in the body that, at least from their own vantage point of themselves, they consider themselves to be at the upper levels, you know. They're the ones at the top of the hierarchy in the community. And they seem to be saying that, I really don't need those others who are lower down. I can get along without some other people in the body of Christ. Again, old-fashioned pride. But we're calling it this. It's a spirit of independence. Some members thinking they can exist independently of the rest of the body, independently of the other members of the body. Even to the point of saying, I just don't have need for that. I don't have need for relationships. I don't have need for much involvement. I just kind of use the church for what I want it for, a little bit here and there. It's a spirit of independence. It may not just be the superior looking down on the inferior, of course. The principle here is addressing anyone in the body who just believes for whatever reason that they don't need everyone else. And I mean everyone else. And that spirit of independence is something God hates. There's no place for individualism like this in the service of Christ. Again, the body is an organism. It's one. God's plan has never been for his people, his members, to act as separate entities. Now, a slight change of metaphor occurs in verse 22. Even though Paul is still using physical body here. On the contrary, it's a very strong adversative. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now, we have to understand, because he's going to use several phrases to describe different parts of our body now. And you have to understand how he's using them. Here he says that the parts of the physical body that seem to be weaker are actually the most indispensable. So by weaker, he's referring to the things we don't see, like the internal organs. They're hidden from view. The spleen, the liver. At least I hope they are. If they're not, you need to take care of that. I'm not a doctor, but nevertheless, they're hidden from view. But we would agree they're indispensable. Some of those organs, very much so for life. That's his point here. So they only seem to be less important. They're out of sight. They seem to be the weaker. But appearances deceive. Some of those organs, if you remove them, you know, the body ceases to function, or at least ceases to be the whole that it was. And so it is with the church. All the parts are necessary, no matter what any individual thinks. Those with seemingly more important positions and opportunities, those with seemingly more glamorous opportunities and positions and notoriety, are completely dependent on every other member, even those unnoticed. Some of those ones unnoticed are indispensable. So the obvious danger in these verses is this development of an attitude, a prideful attitude of superiority and independence. Now, this is typical for Paul in verse 23. He adds a parallel metaphor now. Verse 23, "And those members of the body that we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it." If you get the sense that he's using discretion here in his phrases, he is. So should we. He mentions those parts of the body as appearing less honorable. By that, he's just talking about the parts that are basically less attractive overall most of the time, like our feet, our elbows, the overall trunk. He's just saying that we bestow a lot of honor on those. What does he mean by that? Well, the word bestow in the Greek is a word that literally means to dress, to put on articles of clothing. We put clothing on these parts most of the time to make those parts more pleasing in appearance. The less natural the appeal of the part of the body, the greater instinct it is to fix it up a little bit. We buy shoes or fashionable shoes to sort of hide our unsightly feet. We buy an attractive dress, a colorful dress, an outfit, or an elegant-looking or professional suit to give an appeal or a charm to the overall body. Regardless of the body's shape, this adornment helps that. We're thankful for that, right? That principle. He also mentions parts as being less presentable. King James puts it this way. It's a good term. We don't use it much, but uncomely parts. Those parts are also covered, but for other reasons, for modesty reasons. These parts require a lot of discretion on our part. That's why Paul is using so much discretion in what he says here. He's referring to the most private parts of our bodies. We have to be careful to be modest there. And the point is that normally people seek to cover those parts, even if nothing else is covered. Whereas the less honorable parts, you know, the feet and so forth, usually clothed, usually doing something. But our more presentable members, or King James again, our more comely members, like the face and the eyes, they don't need to be covered. So what's he saying with all this? Bodily appearances are deceiving because all the parts have a function. All the parts are important. All the parts are necessary for something. And since the habit with the physical body is to take the behind-the-scenes parts and devote special effort to them and attention to them, how much more true that should be in the spiritual body of the church, those who have the positions of prominence and more notoriety or the more glamorous kind of positions, more giftedness, whatever it might be, they've got to remember how dependent they are on everyone else. They ought to even sense their obligation to do for the others what will enhance their growth, enhance the effectiveness of others. And then Paul gives this concluding application then, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. So here again, he affirms God's sovereignty. God so composed the body. God's ultimately responsible for the balance that exists between different members of the church, the makeup. He's the one doing all the combining, all the adjusting and the growing, so that there is this composite unit that's formed in such a way that each part's dependent on every other part. So that if you get back and look at it, it's supposed to be a harmonious, mutually dependent whole. Verse 25 is the reason. So that there may be no division in the body. So the body won't be unhealthy. No division, but instead that the members may have the same care for one another. Here he goes beyond the need to just let's make sure we don't have divisions and schisms. That's important. He says go beyond that. We have to aggressively seek to care for one another. Even those who are not like us. Even those who are not our particular friends. We're supposed to be here with a mindset, yeah, but they're important. Care is a word that refers to a deep-seated feeling, a deep-seated kind of empathy and sympathy. This is not something superficial or casual. It's a very thoughtful compassion for everybody else in the body. All others, no respect of persons, the same concern for each single person as best as we can. So in verse 26, he rounds it all off with his concluding illustration. For example, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Again, he's using the physical body as the symbol here. Let's just, again, think about that for a moment. At least it is this way for me when some small part of my body hurts. It kind of impacts everything. I mean, I'm supposed to study a lot and read and ponder and write and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of at the heart of my job. I get a toothache, and I don't feel like doing all that. You ever stubbed your toe in the middle of the night on the post at the bottom of the bed? You feel like having your quiet time at that moment? You know, let's sit down and let's just read the Psalms, you know. You're hopping around and telling everybody else, don't touch me, don't touch me. Especially the little toe. That's the sort of the idea he's drawing upon here. It's like this in the church when one member of the congregation is mourning. We all mourn. We feel it. But the other side's to be true too. If one's rejoicing, one's experiencing blessing, we're to rejoice, all rejoice. Sadly, I think that first one's easier than the second, seems to be. We more easily mourn, perhaps, for those who are suffering. We hate to see that. But jealousy can enter in on the other side of this, and pride. Not rejoicing with those who have more opportunities, more friends, more position, whatever it might be. But you take all this, and what you find here, both sides of this are evidence of a healthy church. A healthy church is a church body where the individuals and the body as a whole is guarding against these two deadly sins, the spirit of discontent and the spirit of independence and are developing and living with this mindset of a care and concern for each person. So with all that in mind, let me just give you some closing thoughts here. I'm going to call them three absurdities based upon what we've just learned. Three absurdities. Here's absurdity number one. This body imagery shows us the absurdity of disunity. I mean, that's kind of obvious. Division, the absurdity of it. Divisions, lack of unity, a lack of love for one another. It just makes no sense. Not when you see it, the body, the way the Bible sees it. And so the division is something hates. I mean, no doubt, if there is disunity and division, it's not the Spirit's fault. It's not Christ's fault. So whose fault is it? It's our own fleshliness. It's our own pride. It's our own comparisons and suspicions and distrust. Absurdity number two. The body imagery really shows us the absurdity of inactivity and a lack of involvement. God expects every member to be faithful to function. Let me start with Church Life 101. Faithful to the services, corporate gatherings. That's just the start, though. That's 101. Faithful to that. He expects every individual to be faithful and active in ministry in some way. In some way, so God is working through you your giftedness that he's sovereignly given you, and you don't even need to know what the giftedness is. It's going to happen if you build relationships with people. And all this cannot be formalized with programs. I'm talking about every member, each member actively reaching out to other members all the time, getting to know others, building relationships with other people, spending time with other people, praying for others, looking for ways to fellowship with other people, seeking to minister to and encourage others. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. It says there, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. So maybe you can just ask yourself that question. When you get up in the morning, ask yourself, is today called today? Okay? If it is, encourage one another day after day so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That could happen to any of us. Later on in Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We've got to figure it out. We've got to consider. It takes mental effort. Not forsaking our own assembling together. He throws in Christianity 101 there for a second. As is the habit of some. I've seen so many slip into that habit through the years. Just once you develop the habit, it's a hard one to get out of. Not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the end. It's not an option to be faithful. It's not an option to be inactive, not in the body. Because that just leads to further discontent. That leads to personal spiritual atrophy. That leads to the criticism that develops, the criticism of the leadership. It leads to nurturing grudges against people in the body and causing friction. And that eventually leads to pulling back. And that eventually leads to going to another church. And then what happens? They just start the cycle over again somewhere else because they're still dealing with a spirit of discontent and independence and pride. It's absurd, really. So is the third one. The body imagery shows us the absolute absurdity of prejudice. It's absurd. So much of it in our world, it's heightened right now with all that's going on. It's always there. It's been simmering. It's not a new entity. It just takes something to bring it all to the surface, and that's certainly happening, but it's always been there. It's been a terrible blight throughout human history. Prejudice due to differences in ethnicities and cultures and nationalities, or prejudice due to somebody's appearance, what they look like, their status, their money, their education, and on the list goes. What a terrible plight. God hates prejudice. We're not going to get rid of it in the world, but I will tell you this, it certainly should never exist in the body of Christ, in the church. No matter what earthly categories are created to separate people, that fact remains that we are all, if we're in Christ, serving the same Lord, united to him, and dwelt by the same Spirit. So may God help us to be different than what's in the world. May God help us to grasp the significance of what it means to be a body, the body of Christ. May God continue to help us at Twin City Bible Church continue to do what he's already been doing here, to use us as an example of what a church ought to be with the variety of people and ethnicities and countries and so forth. May God bring more of that about more and more and more. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this passage that's a reorientation, helps us remember what's right, what's good, what you expect of us. Lord, we confess that we have these seeds in us, these seeds of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and independence and discontent and prejudice. These things that are so ugly to you, so opposite of what the body of Christ is to be about. So I'm praying for us today as individuals. Convict us of those seeds. Lord, I'm so grateful for the cross and for Christ and all that he has done for us, and to know that all these failures and these seeds of prides and arrogance and prejudice, I mean all of our sin, that he's paid for it. Thank you for that. But Lord, we want to grow in these areas. We want to be different. I ask your blessing on each of us individually, that we would guard against these things, that we'd be reminded daily, weekly, monthly of what the body's about. You would help us as a church to be known as a loving, accepting church where there's no prejudice, where we understand the equality and the unity that's even connected to the necessary diversity. Lord, do that in us. I pray for anyone who doesn't know you, who's never come to repentance and faith. They're not united to Christ. They're not a part of the body, even if they come. I pray you bring them to the point of bowing the knee of their heart to Christ as the Lord of their life, turning from sin and self to trusting in him alone so they might be forgiven of their sin. In Christ's name, amen.